with small children. Our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers on the doors right here. Will you join with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us in your Son. Father, the music this morning just reminds us of how awesome you are, of how strong you are, of how mighty you are. The battle belongs to the Lord. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Father, you are our greatest strength. You give us strength when we are weak. You give us hope when we feel lost. Father, all that we are as believers is because of you and what you are doing in us and through us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for that great joy and that great victory that we have in Jesus. Lord, what peace, what comfort it is to know that you are our God and you sit on the throne. And Father, you will shepherd our souls as we read this morning, and you will give us the victory. I pray, Father, as we look to your word this morning and as we see the words that Paul has for Timothy and, in effect, the church, Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened this morning, that we would understand that as believers we are in a battle, but the battle belongs to you, and there is victory in the name of Jesus. Father, give us strength now as we look to your word. Give me wisdom as I speak. May your spirit work for the glory of your name. Thank you for this time, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Please excuse my voice and a couple of coughs I may usher throughout this message. We're going to be coming to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." At the beginning of chapter 1, we noted that Paul is addressing this young pastor, Timothy. And right on the onset of this, on the outset of this letter, he has a task for Timothy. And that is to confront false teachers that have come into the church. And as we come to the close of chapter 1, Paul brings back those first thoughts from verses 3 through 5, and he closes chapter 1 with the same thing. You see there in verse 18, he says, "This charge I entrust to you." And he's referring back to what he said earlier on in the letter, the charge, the command to stand against false teachers and to keep doctrine pure in the church. But our text for this morning can be divided very uniquely in two separate categories, and I want you to see that this morning. It's literally divided right down the center. If you look at verse 18 in the beginning of verse 19, Paul lists at least four positive elements for Timothy. Notice them. He says at the beginning, "This charge I entrust to you," and we're going to get into this in a moment, but entrust is giving something to someone, giving something to someone for safekeeping. This is a positive thing. This is a sign of trust that Paul has towards Timothy. The second thing he says there at the end of verse 18 is, he says that by them you may wage the good warfare. Maybe your translation says fight the good fight. Notice that this fight, this battle that Timothy is engaged in is a good one. Paul says this is a good fight, a good battle. Third, he says, holding faith, which we know is good. And then he ends by saying, and a good conscience. That's godly living. And we'll get to all those in just a moment. But notice there's four positive elements there. He is entrusted. There is a good warfare. There is faith and a good conscience. But look what happens when we look at the latter half of our text. Look at the latter ending of verse 19. Paul says, by rejecting this, there's a negative. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. Another negative. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Satan, that's definitely a negative. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Blasphemy, again, another negative. So there are four positive elements that Paul has for Timothy in the first section, and then there are four negative elements that Paul has for Timothy in the last part of our text. And what exactly is going on here? Let me summarize both sections for you. The first section is Paul's command and encouragement for Timothy to defend the truth and to fight the good fight. That's what verse 18 and the first part of verse 19 is. Paul opens up by encouraging Timothy to defend the truth of God's word and to fight the good fight. And we're going to get into what this fight is that Paul is talking about. And then the latter half can be summed up like this. This is Paul's description and discipline for those who turn from the truth and fight the evil fight. There is a good war and there is a evil war. There is a battle for the Lord and there is a battle against the Lord. And Paul is distinguishing these two battles that are on earth. There is a constant cosmic battle between God and Satan, where the forces of hell are trying to lure you away from Christ and keep unbelievers from coming to Christ. And there's the battle of the Holy Spirit who's trying to win souls over to Jesus Christ. There's conviction, there's the gospel going forth, and there's this battle of Satan and God. Now, God is in complete control, and we know that God is sovereign, and Satan doesn't stand a chance. God lets us know here, regardless of the ultimate supremacy of God, there still is a battle that we face as believers. And that's how Paul begins our text for this morning as he closes this first chapter. Timothy, be encouraged in this battle. Timothy, stand for the truth. And in effect, church, stand for the truth and fight the good fight. So before we look at verse 18 in detail, I do want to make one other note. And that is, I want you to understand this morning the importance of biblical teaching. The importance of biblical teaching. And if you think that teaching is just the responsibility of the pastor or elders, Jesus Christ in the early model of the church in the book of Acts would disagree with you. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a very well-known passage, I use it very often when I'm up here preaching. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Most of you are familiar with verses 18 and 19. But I want you to see what Jesus says in verse 20. Very important. We'll begin in verse 19, though. Jesus says, go therefore. And this is a command for the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Notice the command there is for us to make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is Christ calling us to do in this text? Is he calling us simply to go knock on people's doors, share the gospel, have them fill out a card, and then walk away? No, the command here is to make a disciple. This is an ongoing process. And how do you do that? How do you make a disciple of Jesus Christ? Verse 20, by teaching them to follow all that Christ has revealed to us in his word. You see, discipling someone, what the church is called to, is to teach the word of God. And again, this command isn't for a pastor or elders. This command is for the church. All of us should be engaged in teaching people about Jesus Christ. It begins with the gospel, but beloved, we have to go beyond that. We have to push past the gospel at some point and begin to strengthen people in their faith. The gospel is not the only thing that people need to know in Scripture. That is the source of our salvation. That is the climax. But we have to go beyond that. We have to shepherd people in the truth. We have to show them what it means to love God and to love others and how to follow Christ effectively. So Jesus commands here, Jesus commands here of the church to be a people that are teaching the word of God. All of us should be engaged in this, whether it be loved ones or co-workers or children. We should be engaged in teaching people about Jesus Christ and all that he has commanded us. A second reason why teaching is so important, not only because Christ commanded it and we could just leave it there, but if you turn with me to the book of Acts, let me just share with you a couple of verses this morning and then we'll get into 1 Timothy 1:18. In Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, we see verse 42. And the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, a healthy church is not just made up of a pastor or elders, excuse me, is not just made up of pastors or elders who preach the word of God faithfully. A healthy church consists of teachers and leaders who preach the word of God faithfully, but also a congregation who is willing to listen and grow through that teaching. I can stand up here till I'm blue in the face and teach you the word of God to the best of my ability. But if you are not committed to hearing the word of God and applying it to your life and allowing the word of God to change you, what good is that? There's a reason why the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It transforms us, church. And here at the birth of the church in Acts, people were coming to listen. They were hungry for the truth, and they sat under the teaching of the apostles. If you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says that the Sadducees, the religious leaders, were greatly annoyed with the apostles. Why? Look at verse 2. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders were upset with the apostles. Why? Because they were teaching. You couldn't shut them up. All they would do is go out and proclaim the truth of God's word. Whether they were thrown into prison, whether they were stoned like Paul was, it did not matter. They were relentless in getting the good news of Jesus Christ out. And it made unbelievers furious. If you go to Acts chapter 5, verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple. And what are they doing? They're teaching the people. After a miraculous freedom from prison, what do the apostles do? They get right back to doing the thing that put them in prison. And that is teaching the word of God, because they understand that that's what Christ requires. Christ commanded to teach, and that is what they did. I'll give you two more in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what the Lord says to Paul. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Look at verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And I'll end with this one, the very last chapter of Acts, the very last two verses of the book of Acts. Listen to how Luke concludes this book. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Listen to the summary of Paul's life here at the end. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Do you see what the apostle Paul is modeling for us, church? Do you see what the apostles Peter is modeling for us in the early church? We are to be a people who are teaching others about Christ. We are to be a people that are teaching people about all that God has commanded us in his word. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is a command to the church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Not only are we to go out and teach people about Christ in the lost world, but here Paul says the word of Christ should fill your heart, and that filling of your heart should overflow to the person sitting next to you. You should be strengthening one another with what you've been learning in God's word this week. You should be strengthening one another. Paul says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What is God showing in your life? What is God teaching you as you study his word? Don't keep that to yourself. Teach others with it. Share that with someone else and strengthen each other. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That includes women too. So we are to be a people teaching the word of God. And I spent a lot of time on that this morning because I wanted to really sink deep into our minds. People who are eager and ready to proclaim what God is teaching you and showing you through his word. Now let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I say all that and it ties in this way. That's what Paul did with Timothy, right? That's what Paul did with Timothy. You see there at the first line of verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. What does he say? My child. Why does he call him a child? Because there's a spiritual father figure that he's pulling from. Hey, Timothy, I'm like a father to you. When I found you all the way back when I was going through my journeys in the book of Acts, what did I do? I trained you, strengthened you, I taught you. He discipled him. He gave him the truth. And Timothy is who he is today, not only through what God did through him, but God used Paul. And what Paul was teaching him made Timothy the pastor that he was. So the effect of that faithful teaching and discipleship results in a Timothy. You never know how your discipleship is going to transform someone or how God is going to be able to now use that person for the glory of his name. As Paul taught Timothy, we see one of the greatest assets that Paul had in defending the truth and shepherding the church, all because he was faithful to teach him the truth and come alongside him. So Paul says, again, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. The charge, as I already mentioned, comes back from verse 3. You confront false teachers. That's your charge. That word charge is one of three military commands in verse 18. There are three military commands in verse 18, which fits with why Paul says we're in a battle. But he says charge. This is a direct command. Paul has taken it a step further. In verse 3, he urged Timothy. That's very different. He didn't command him, he urged him. He said, this is something I strongly advise you to do. But now Paul has upgraded that urge to a direct command. As a shepherd of the church, I charge you, Timothy, to defend the truth and to confront these false teachers. This command demonstrates, it emphasizes for us just how serious God is about his truth. Paul says there's no wiggle room here. False teaching has no place in the church. Anybody who veers off the gospel has no place in the church. Paul says this is a command because you cannot tamper or alter the word of God. It is what it is, and our job is to deliver what the chef has prepared, not change it on the way to the table. So Paul gives a command here, which emphasizes the seriousness of God's truth. And he says, hey, I've given you this task. I've given you the word of God. He says, I've entrusted this to you. Again, that term means safekeeping. You are to guard this. It's the safekeeping of something that's very valuable, something that you would put in a bank, something that you would have secured so no one could take it. And in giving Timothy this command, he's modeling what he's later going to tell Timothy to do. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach also others also. Paul says, hey, Timothy, I've entrusted you with the truth. Then later on, Paul says, Timothy, you do the same. Go teach, go strengthen, go make disciples, and give those men the truth so that they can pass it on. And for 2,000 years to this day, you see that it's still going on. You see, that's what we're to do, beloved. As we learn, as we grow, as we become mature in our faith, pass that on to strengthen the next generation of believers coming up. The more silent we are, the more devastating it is for the future of the church. So Paul says, I have a task for you. I charge you and entrust this to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And all that simply means there is God had used men in the church to let Timothy know that this is what God wanted him to do. Prophecies made about him. There were people who affirmed that this is what God had called Timothy to do. So this was something that should have strengthened Timothy. Remember, he had a very difficult task. He had to confront false teachers. That's not easy. One false teacher in the church is bad enough, but two of them are named, but those two come from a group. So there was at least a minimum of three or four false teachers in this church, and Timothy had to confront all of them. That is not an easy task, especially for a young pastor that we believe was in his late 20s or early 30s. So Paul is encouraging him here. He's strengthening him here. And this fits in with chapter 1. Remember verses 12 through 17? Paul talked about the mercy of God towards him, affirming that what the false teachers are teaching is wrong. Stay away from that. We need to be looking to the character of God and the mercy of God. We need to be looking to the grace of God and depending on that and not the false speculations from these false teachers. So Paul is encouraging him here. Timothy, you're on the right track. Remember, God chose you for this. Walk in that strength, knowing that this isn't you, but God's calling for your life. And then he comes there at the end of verse 18 and says, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That by them you may wage the good warfare. The second military term here in verse 18 is that word wage. It might be translated fight in your Bible, and it means literally to engage in conflict. To engage in conflict. It refers to someone who is in military service. This is a soldier. This is somebody who is a soldier who is engaged in conflict. And he says to him, wage the good warfare. In other words, here's what Paul is telling Timothy and in effect the church. You are to be a soldier in God's army defending the fortress of truth. Each and every one of us in here are a soldier in God's army defending the fortress which is his truth. And that's exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. And again, beloved, all of us are in this battle. How do I know that? Jude verses 1 through 4. Look what the Word of God says. Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Who's that? That's the church. Each and every person who is saved, they are the ones who are called. To those who are called, that's every single believer, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So he opens the letter by saying, hey, I'm talking to the church. I'm talking to all the saints of God. I'm talking to all the believers. All right, what does he have to say? Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what that word contend means? It means to fight. In the Greek, it means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Notice Jude said, I was going to write you a positive letter. He says, I wanted to write about our common salvation. It sounds like he originally was going to write a letter of encouragement about salvation, but he says something came up, and that is there's false teachers So I had to change what I was going to write, and I have to encourage you, fight for the faith. Contend for the faith. Literally, exert your effort in defending the truth of God's word. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, church, you're in a battle, and the battle is to defend the truth. The battle is to know the truth and to defend the truth. Each and every one of us are engaged in this battle. My job as a pastor is to equip you and to shepherd you. Your job is to grow and learn so that you can fight the good fight and defend the truth and bring glory to God's name. That's why God has given you the shepherds of your church to strengthen you so that you can go out and fight the warfare. This is why it's called a good fight. Notice that. The end of verse 18, the last two words. A good warfare. The word warfare refers to a military campaign. And that word good in the Greek means something that is helpful or beneficial. So literally, this is a helpful military campaign. To fight defending the truth is good. It's a good battle that you are fighting, Paul says. And beloved, this is a spiritual battle. This isn't a call for believers to take up arms and to go fight. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a spiritual battle. How do I know that? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul lets us in a secret here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now that little two-letter word, we, is very important because Paul is distinguishing us from the world. We refers to believers. So in other words, everybody, believer or unbeliever, Christian or non-Christian, is going to face hardships in life. That's just a reality of life. Everyone is going to face some sort of hardship, whether it be sickness or death or the loss of a job or whatever. Each and every one of us are going to experience the effects of a fallen world. But here Paul says, we, meaning, however, there's something unique about the church. They have a special battle that the world does not fight. What is that battle? We battle against flesh. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. To sum it up, Paul says, we're fighting against hell. We're fighting against Satan. We're fighting against the temptations that he is launching at us to draw us away from Jesus Christ. There is a battle that Satan is relentless in. And that is getting the child of God to fall. Getting the child of God to turn away from God. Getting the child of God to be as dim of a light as he possibly can be as he walks through this earth. Paul says, be aware, church. We are in a spiritual battle. And remember, it is the unholy trinity of our fallen flesh, of Satan, and the lures of this world that are constantly trying to draw us away from Christ. And Satan is smart. He knows what your weaknesses are. He studies you. He knows where you will fall. He knows where the idols in your life are. And he will use those things whenever he can to draw you away from Christ. He will use the things of this world to draw you from Christ. He will use the lusts of your flesh and the desires of your flesh that you're prone to draw you away from Christ. And Paul says, be awake, church. Know that he is around like a lion who is seeking whom he may devour. He is studying you, and he is in a battle to bring your soul down. So how are we to respond to this? I love that word in verse 13. therefore. Paul says, don't worry, I got you covered. Therefore, here's what you do. Take up the whole armor of God. We have spiritual armor, church. You see, we're soldiers. The helmet of salvation. In other words, know who you are in Christ. Know that Jesus Christ has paid your debt, and Satan can never take that away when he launches doubt and insecurity towards you. Have the shield of faith. Trust in the promises of God. We sang this morning, standing on the promises of God. Have in your hand the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God, which is the only offensive weapon against Satan, just as Christ used in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted. Have the breastplate of righteousness. That is, live a godly life. Be someone who reflects godliness and demonstrates the change that Christ is making in you. Have the shoes of the gospel message, right? That is, stand on the joy and the security of knowing that there's no condemnation that stands against those who are in Christ Jesus. But every sin washed away. You see, that's our armor. Knowing who we are, standing on the gospel, having faith, using the word of God and living righteously. And also the belt of truth. That's our armor, church. Spiritual armor. Which leads, turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, this leads and reflects what Paul says in verse 19. Know that you're in a battle. Know that it's a spiritual battle. It's a good one. But look what he says, holding faith and a good conscience. How is Timothy to fight this battle? By holding faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? Holding faith, literally with your body, with your soul, you hold to the faith, and the faith there is referring to the truth, the gospel, the Christian faith, pure doctrine. Paul says, don't let go of that, Timothy. Don't let go of that. Don't fall away. Don't be deceived. Don't kind of say, okay, culture's going this way, so I better adjust God's word if I want people to come in these doors. He says, hold to the doctrine. Hold to the faith. Be steadfast. By the way, just as a side note, in Revelation, there's five churches that the Lord rebukes. Remember that? There's seven churches. Five are churches that are in sin. Two of those five churches allowed false teaching in the church. That's the worldly church and the church that tolerated sin. How does a church begin to pull away from God? How does a church begin to become what God does not want it to be? It allows false teaching to enter the church. And once you allow false teaching, your church is going to become worldly. And when your church is worldly, then you're going to have to tolerate sin. And after that, the next church in Revelation is the dead church. And then after that, the final one is the apostate church, the church that's filled with unbelievers. You see, there's a progression. You lose your first love, you become worldly, you tolerate sin, you die, and then you're filled with unbelievers. That's the pattern of Revelation. Two of those churches at the beginning allowed false teaching. So you see why Paul is telling Timothy, stand firm on the truth, because it leads to all other kinds of issues. And then second, he says, and have a good conscience. The word good here is different from the word good in verse 18. Remember the word in verse 18, good warfare. Good means beneficial. This word good means something that's of high quality. Something that's of high worth. It's of high, pure moral value. In other words, let your life reflect the breastplate of righteousness. So the two commands that Paul has for Timothy and in effect the church is, hey, when you fight this fight, hold to the truth and live godly lives. Hold to the truth and live godly lives. Listen to what John Calvin says regarding this passage. The chief things demanded from a teacher are these. What he shall hold by, that he shall hold by the pure truth of the gospel, and next, that he shall administer it with a good conscience and holiest zeal. The great theologian John Calvin says, look, here's what you should expect from your leaders, and here's what we should reflect in our lives, and that is holding firm to the gospel and living out the gospel in our lives. Did you catch that? The faithful soldier in God's army defends the truth and lives the truth. See, it's all centered on the truth of God's word. So that's the first opening section that Paul has for Timothy. Again, encouraging, positive elements. I've entrusted something. You're in a good warfare. You're holding the faith and a good conscience. Hold the faith and have a good conscience. Now let's look at the second portion, and we'll go through this a little quicker. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he introduces a whole other category. Here's what I've called you to do, Timothy, but here's what happens if we deviate from that truth. Let me give you an example, Paul says. By rejecting this, literally, they're rejecting it. They're pushing it away. They don't want the truth. And it says rejecting this. What specifically is this? What are these false teachers rejecting? Well, back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they're rejecting the truth. Remember, it says certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. They had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't know what the truth was. They were making stuff up just because they wanted to be leaders in the church. So they were rejecting the truth. They were rejecting the gospel. In other words, they were rejecting doctrine. But there's another thing they were rejecting, and that's the second thing that Paul mentioned at the beginning of verse 19, the good conscience, the godly life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul gives Timothy a list of qualifications for elders. Now, why does he do that? Why does he give them that list? How does that fit with this book? It's because we believe that the men who were rejecting the truth were elders in the church. The men that Timothy had to confront were leaders in the church. So not only did they reject the truth of God's word, but they were also living ungodly lives. They're standing up here representing Christ, but living unholy lives. And you say, well, what exactly were they doing? I believe what you see Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the exact opposite is probably what they were doing. He says be above reproach. They probably weren't above reproach. He says they shouldn't be taken to much wine. They were probably people who were getting drunk. It says not greedy for dishonest gain. They're probably trying to get all the stuff they could get. So you read that list of 1 Timothy 3, and I believe that's what was characterizing the leaders in the church. So when Paul says these men have rejected this, I believe he's referring specifically to the two things he mentioned in verse 19. They've rejected holding the faith, and they've rejected a good conscience. They're living ungodly lives, and they're not following the word of God. So they've rejected this, and then what's the effect? Some have made shipwreck of their faith. All is lost, right? Why does Paul use that term, shipwreck? Think of that. Why would he use that? Of all the terms he could use, why does he use that term, shipwreck? Well, think of that term. When a ship sinks, everything is lost, and you end up in the water. Everything is lost. You can't retrieve it. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. I don't want someone to come up to me after the service and say, well, we now have multi-million-dollar submarines that can go down and pick stuff up. No. In that day, when something sunk, it's gone. It's gone. You're not going to swim a mile down to pick up what's gone. And you see, what these men did is they had the truth, the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and they replaced that. And Paul says, the minute you reject the gospel, you're like a ship that sinks and you end up in the water swimming on your own efforts. Or as Calvin says, the gospel and the truth of God's word will carry us safely to the intended harbor. So Paul says, when you reject Christ, all is lost. You become shipwrecked. And that's what happened to these false teachers. And you know what's ironic? We don't have time to go there, but in Jude verse 12, Jude refers to false teachers as hidden reefs. That's interesting. Here he says they're like ships that have sunk, but then they become like a hidden reef to sink other ships. You see, ultimately what a false teacher does is he's luring you down the same path of damnation that he's headed to. Not only are they a sunken ship, but they become a hidden reef that sink other ships as they tear into those reefs and cut them up. So Paul says they've rejected this, and some, again, there's that term. This is a small group, not a good small group, not a church small group. This is a bad small group of people. He says they've made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this, but verse 20, Paul is not afraid to call people out by name who are willingly living in unrepentant sin against the truth of God's word. He calls them out by name. He doesn't say, you know who I'm talking about. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I want you to know who these people are. And he says, they have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, what does Paul do, or what should we as a church do if this comes in? He says, look at the last part of verse 20 as we close. Whom I have handed over to Satan. Wow, that is a strong term. I have handed people over who are in the church, but not of the church, over to Satan. Literally, I have placed them in the custody of Satan. That's what Paul says here. He echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only does Paul say this of false teachers, but he says this of people who are living in unrepentant sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when you are assembled, he's referring to someone who's living in sexual sin. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's at church, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, if you're standing there and you're saying, wow, that seems really mean, and there are Christians who say that. There are Christians who refuse to exercise church discipline because they say, that is so mean. No, no, keep reading. What does Paul say? Why is he doing this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, the most loving thing you can do to someone who is living in unrepentant sin is to treat them like an unbeliever so it'll wake them up to the reality of their sin and draw them back to Christ. If you love and comfort and say, it's okay, you can keep doing this, that person will never repent. Paul says, literally, you need to shock them and show them, we don't tolerate this. God is holy, and we are saints. Saints means holy. And we are to reflect that holiness. And if you are willingly rejecting the truth and deciding that you are going to willingly live against God, how in the world can you call yourself a child of God? Paul says you get them out of the church. And he goes on to say it's the same thing with bread. You put a little yeast in the bread, and what happens? It leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you allow sin to be tolerated in the church, this is unrepentant, willing sin. In the church, it's going to affect everybody else. And again, you go back to Revelation 3, that's what the church did. They tolerated sin. So this handing over to Satan is, number one, to preserve unity. Number two, it's to protect the church from being influenced by someone who is willingly rejecting God. And third, it's to promote repentance. And that's the important one. That's what Paul says here. Look at the very end of verse 20. I've handed them over to Satan for this third point, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word blaspheme means to slander or defame. By rejecting the gospel, by rejecting the truth, they are defaming God. They are calling God a liar, essentially. They're blaspheming the name of God. So Paul says, look, I am putting them out of the church, handing them over to Satan for a reason, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul says, my hope is that the discipline will bring them back to God. My hope is that when they see how serious sin is, they will be awakened and drawn back to Christ. As a matter of fact, the word learn there in the Greek means to give guidance. It doesn't simply mean to discipline someone. It actually means to counsel someone. So he's saying, I'm disciplining to guide them back to Christ. And that's the hope. We don't judge someone's heart. even when someone is willingly living in sin, we don't judge their heart and say they're not saved. We can't do that. Only God can. But Paul shows us here that we must take action against those who want to stay in the church and say, I'm going to do what I want, but I'm still going to call myself a Christian. Paul says there's no place for that in the church, and it's going to affect the unity of the church. So what is the message that I want you to leave with today? I wish we could have ended on a happier note, but this is the reality of the text, right? I'm not going to change God's word. He wants us to be aware of the seriousness of sin. But here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to walk away with knowing and being reminded, church, that we're in a battle. We are in a war, again, between Satan, this world, and our fallen flesh. A constant battle. And what I want to encourage with you this morning is just those first two things of verse 19. Those first two things of verse 19. Hold to the faith. Hold to the truth of God's word. If something sounds fishy, don't go following it. Cling to the truth of God's word and live a life that's of a good conscience. God's given you a conscience for a reason. When you're about to do something you know you shouldn't, you feel that conviction, that's God's built-in warning system for you. Paul says, don't go against that. Live in a way that reflects godliness and hold truth. And as we do that, we'll be a light in this world for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, we thank you that we've seen so many things. But Lord, as I just mentioned, we're reminded that we are in a battle, Lord. And how awesome it is to know that we're soldiers. We're soldiers and we have armor. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, and the shoes of the good news of the gospel. Lord, that's awesome. You have given us literally from head to toe everything we need to fight this battle and to be victorious. Lord, I know that there are some here this morning. They had a battle this week. Some were victorious. Some were defeated. Some fell. And they fell hard. Lord, I pray that they would stand on the truth of your word, that they would be reminded that Jesus has paid our debt, and we are to get up and keep fighting. There is no temptation, there is no final blow of Satan on the believer. Even when we fall, Lord, we can get back up because we stand on your grace. Father, may we be encouraged this morning. If we had a rough battle this week, may we be strengthened in this coming week. May we reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to walk alone. May we reach out to someone this week and say, hey, can you pray for me? Can you help me? Can you strengthen me? Can you encourage me? We're in this battle, Lord, and we thank you that we have the victory and that one day we will be with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you once again, Lord, for what you've shown us in your word. Glory be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.